I am a big fan, if you know me just a little bit, of the Madagascar movies that Disney puts out. I really like them. I especially like the penguins. And there's one scene in Madagascar 2 where they're in a plane, and I think I have a picture of this just to help you if you've not seen the movie. They're in a plane and they are trying to land in Africa, okay? And they're trying to land in Africa, and Skipper Penguin says to Kowalski, "Kowalski, damage report." And there's this flashing red light on the dashboard, which is a warning light. And he says, Laura's looking right at me. I don't know how far I'm going to go with this. We'll see. There's a flashing red light on the dashboard, and it is a warning light. And he says, "What's the status?" And he says, "I believe it's a small incandescent bulb designed to indicate a problem." And he asks for the manual, and he takes this big fat manual, and he smashes the bulb. And he says, "Problemo solved." I mean, we laugh at that because it's like, the problem isn't solved, you moron penguin. The problem is still there. You just smashed the bulb that indicates the problem. You just made it go away. It's still there. And they do actually crash land if you know what happens in that movie. But spiritually, when we feel things, we are convicted of sin. When we know things are going wrong, how many times do we just ignore it? How many times do we do things, and we're going to go right to idolatry here. How many times do we look for other ways to make it go away and not solve the actual problem? When we have a crisis, we cry out for help, and the crisis dissipates, sometimes dramatically, sometimes just over time. And then the pain goes away, and we don't have to deal with the idol anymore. We don't have to deal with the real heart issues that are attached to that. And then what happens? The cycle repeats. And then the crisis comes back. And then we're in pain again. And then we never dealt with the original problem. We just made it go away. We just smashed the warning light. And the problem was still there. By now, of course, you've started to see this in the cycle of Judges. Israel being in crisis, crying out to God. He provides a deliverer. Peace is restored. Then Israel turns from God and the whole cycle starts all over again. We're deep enough into Judges to see that. They never change. Maybe you're getting a little bit of attitude towards Israel. Like, come on. Seriously? Again? But before we point the finger, our self-righteous finger, at Israel, maybe we should take a good look in the mirror and realize that we're a little bit more Israel, like Israel, than we care to admit. So, when we last left our heroes, we were in Judges chapter 10. So we're going to be in Judges chapter 10. Somebody is desperately trying to text me. It's probably Ryan. It's my mom. Love you, Mom. When we last left our heroes, we saw Abimelech was turning Israelite against Israelite. They were starting civil war. And again, they were sliding down into sin and idolatry, and we're asking ourselves, can it get any worse? So let's go to Judges chapter 6 if you're not there already, or chapter 10, verse 6 rather, and we will see if it can get any worse. Judges 10, verse 6, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Sidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him." Here we are again. Again, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. I want you to notice two things right off the bat from this. One is that Israel continues to rebel against their God. This is definitely going from bad to worse. They are continuing to rebel. They are showing no signs of stopping their rebellion against God. If we go way back, God commanded them to take over the land. He told them to drive out the inhabitants. They failed. He told them not to worship their gods. They failed. He told them not to make covenants with them. They failed. They continue to fail at their mission. The second thing is that we can notice right off the bat that as it is getting worse, idolatry is progressive. Look at, this is just not like a little list of idols anymore. It's a big list of idols. Look at verse 6 with me. How many gods are they serving? The Baals, the Asheroth, the Syrian gods, the Sidon gods, the Moab gods. I'm running out of fingers. The gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. They're continuing. They're going deeper and deeper. It is getting worse. Idolatry is progressive. It always wants more. It does not stop with just a little sin. It continues. And we see that right here in Judges with the slide that is continuing, that Israel's on. And so we need to take that to heart right away. Sin and idolatry is progressive. It is not going to get better unless we address the heart issues. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. You see, when we, like Israel, forsake God, we automatically backfill it with something else. Because that's how God has created our hearts to work. When we turn from God, we are turning to something else. Chesterton said it well. When we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing. We worship anything. We cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing. We worship anything. The human heart is built to worship. It's built to fill itself. It's built to be continuously outpouring towards something, its creator. But if we turn from our creator, as we see in Israel, we are going to continually and progressively want more to fill it up. And the thing is, we can't fill it up because it's insatiable. Proverbs 27:20 says that the heart of a man is never satisfied. When we turn from God, we turn to idols in ever-increasing worship. So what's the result of this? Do they just get away with it? Does Yahweh just turn a blind eye? Let's see. Let's keep going. Verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them, hold on to that, into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years, they oppressed all of the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan, the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. So God is completely holy. He cannot let sin slide, especially sin from his covenant people Israel, who he has a big mission for. Ultimately, that's where the Messiah is going to come out of. He needs them to do what he told them to do. The covenant that he entered into with them, they need to fulfill, and they are not. And he is legitimately angry about this. And let's look at some of the language he used. Our text says that he sold them into their enemies. Some of your Bibles might say, turn them over. God's not playing around here. That's very, very strong language. I looked, this word in Hebrew, makar, is actually the straight up word for sold. I wanted it to say something else, but it didn't. Actually just a commercial term for soul. Like, he turned them over. He says, guess what? You transferred your allegiance to other nations. I'm transferring my allegiance now away from you to them. I am selling you. I am turning you over. And if you know your Bibles, this is familiar language in the Bible. Because if you look at a passage like Romans 1:24, it says, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. You know that this is elsewhere in the Bible, this sense of God giving people up or selling them, turning them over. Sometimes the most merciful thing that God can do is give us over to the sin that we want so bad. When he says, you want that so bad, have at it. Knock yourself out. Sometimes the most merciful and gracious thing that he can do is let us experience the consequences of our sin so that we turn, so that we know, so that the idols that are in our hearts pop up so that we can deal with them, not so that we can ignore them. Not only that, we see that this is not a quick deal. This is 18 years. Literally crushed by their enemies and crushed some more. Some translations read shattered, and that kind of gives us a better picture. You ever been emotionally shattered? You ever been in that place where just one more thing and you're not sure what's going to happen? You literally kind of feel your life coming apart. Have you ever been there where you just feel like you are ready to lose it? That's where this is. They were shattered. Yahweh let them be shattered by their own sin. Now, of course, we experience those times because of sin in this world. Sin is alive and well in this world, and we have death, and we have sickness, and we have people sinning against us, and all of that is true, and sometimes we can't avoid it. Sometimes we're in situations because generally there's sin in the world. But sometimes we're in situations that we're in because of our own choices. Because of heart idols that we've never dealt with, like Israel, that keep growing and growing and growing, and we never tear them up by the roots, and then suddenly they're a life-dominating monster that we can't get rid of. And some of that sin is our own fault. The unfortunate reality is that a large part of our suffering is the result of our own sin. Many years of bad, unbiblical choices of idolatry. And if we break idolatry down, it's just saying loving, cherishing, desiring, being identified with something, anything more than God. Whatever you put in that God spot and love and desire and seek after more than God and run to as a refuge is an idol. And the crazy thing about idols is that idolatry will eventually blind us. Idolatry blinds us. We make choices that are stupid. I have people that come and counseling and say, I don't know why I did that. I don't know how I ended up here. And sometimes we go to a passage like Ezekiel. I'm going to put that on the screen for us too. So Ezekiel chapter 14. God, and I have that actually printed in your bulletin as well, because this speaks to the heart of the issue. Look at Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts. Listen. And they've set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of idols. That, so that, this is why, I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel. God wants our hearts, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Look at the language. A stumbling block. Idolatry blinds us. It's literally like putting a hand in front of our face and then trying to walk. That usually doesn't work out very well. We usually trip. Idolatry blinds us. It makes us dumb. It makes us make terrible choices because the idols get roots deeper and deeper into our hearts. And so the choices that we make are very illogical. They're very damaging. They don't make any sense. They just lead us more into more sin. And it's because idolatry is doing what it's supposed to do. It's blinding us. You see it all the time in things like adultery, where a spouse has put so much weight in the approval of their spouse. That their spouse is their identity. They have emotional needs that need to be satisfied. And that person is no longer satisfying those needs. And then they have another relationship where those needs are getting satisfied. And they continue to cultivate that relationship and cultivate that relationship, and it grows deeper. Eventually, attraction is admitted. Eventually, idolatry blinds and people make stupid choices. And a line is crossed and sin is committed. And then their lives are shattered. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens. It's a progressive, blinding thing. And all the while, identity, meaning, purpose, value should have been found not even in their spouse, in the God who made them. And so we direct people back to the God who made them. The good news is, of course, is the gospel redeems all. And as one pastor likes to say, you worshiped your way into this mess, and you're going to worship your way out of this mess. Idolatry is worship. We worship what we need, and we're going to worship it until we sin and sin and sin. The way to get out of idolatry is to direct our worship back to where it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be to God. That's what we see in Israel time and time again. But look at the last verse in Judges chapter 10, back in Judges. It said, for 18 years they oppressed Israel. 18 years. Some of you in this room haven't been alive for 18 years, or been married for 18 years, or have gone to this church for 18 years. You know you're getting old, but you can say yes to all of those three questions. And I think I can say yes to all of those three questions. And I feel old. So good. I made myself feel old. That's nice. Emotionally shattered, oppressed, crushed, severely distressed for 18 years. And look at the flow of events in here in chapter 10. They didn't cry out to the Lord yet. We're not there yet. 18 years of that without crying out to the Lord. Stubborn? Prideful? Maybe. Again, before we point the finger at Israel, we turn it back on ourselves. Because idolatry blinds us, but it eventually also brings hardship. 18 years of hardship. We see people that are so entrenched in their sin, and it's taken a lifetime to get there. We're thankful for the gospel that can redeem. But idolatry blinds us, but it also eventually brings hardship. Again, before we judge Israel, what about us? How much misery do we take until we really change? That situation that keeps coming up again, the thing that we never deal with, how long? How long is it going to take? 18 years? How long is it going to take before we actually deal with it? What will it take for us? What will it take for you to finally cry out to God? To finally give in and submit to God? To have God save you because you can't do it yourself. The idols that you are clinging to can't give you what you need. And it's time for us to admit that and to turn our hearts to God. Let's keep going. Verse 10. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." That's a pretty good start. They finally cry out and they finally say, "We have sinned." That's good. They're admitting their sin. They're confessing their sin. We're off to a good start. Took them 18 years, but we're off. Let's keep going. Verse 11. And the Lord God said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? By the way, also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you. And you cried to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet..." Big word. "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your distress." Ow. What happened to happy, forgiving, gracious God? I mean, what does he really say? That's cruel. We struggle with this when we read this. And I think if you ask the average person on the street, if there is such a person like that anymore, what Jesus came to do, he would say, "Forgive our sins. Die on the cross to forgive our sins." Like it's his job. Like he's supposed to. Isn't that what you're supposed to do, God? You're just supposed to be kind and merciful and gracious. And, you know, we're messed up and imperfect. So you forgive when I mess up. Isn't that the way it goes? And God's saying in this passage to us today, absolutely not. That is not the way it goes. That is not the relationship that we have. I am 100% holy and I will not tolerate idolatry. And the language that he has in this passage is very, very strong. Very, very shocking when we think about it. It is not just his job to forgive sin. The fact that he saves a single person is mind-blowing mercy and grace. Can we think about that for a minute? Can we just admit that God doesn't have to save anybody? And he would be perfectly, legitimately righteous in not saving anyone. The fact that he does is mind-blowing. And we should revel and be joyful in that grace. How much would that transform our lives, especially now, next week, Thanksgiving, as we begin to think about what we're grateful for? Let's think about the gospel. Let's think about that if you are in Christ, you don't wake up under wrath. You wake up under blessing. You wake up under grace. Let's start there. That's a wonderful cure for idolatry. Let's remember the gospel and remember what God is doing. The other reality here is that God is saying point blank, "Look, guys, I have saved you time and time again." How much has God already provided for us? In your own life, look back on what God has done. How many times has he delivered you? Has he saved you? Not just initially the time where we turn to him, but practically. Time and time again. He has provided. He has delivered us. Stop also for a minute and think about how offensive idolatry is to God. If he made you, he created you, he loved you, he knows what you need, and you turn to something else that can't satisfy? How offensive is that to God? On a micro level, think about this on a micro level. Idolatry is what's driving ISIS. Idolatry is actually what's driving ISIS. I read a news article the other day that said, in their official statement on the Paris attacks, they targeted the concert at the Bataclan, where hundreds of idolaters participating in a party of perversity were assembled. You're really angry about idolatry against their false god, Allah. How much more so the true God would be so righteously, wrathfully offended about idolatry from His chosen nation and from those who claim to follow Him, like us. It is a serious, serious thing. But look at what he says at the end of verse 11, I believe it is. Actually, 14. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. Ouch. Parents, we've been there, right? See kids making stupid choices, and we try and help. Sometimes, what do we got to do? We got to let them experience the consequences of their choices. It's that you made your bed, now you're going to lie in kind of what you've done to understand what you've done kind of thing. God turns them over to their choices. You ever been there with a family member where sometimes you need to let them go? You need to let them experience the consequences of what they're doing. Their addiction, their idolatry, their excess, their wrong thinking, whatever it is. We stand back and we see that, the consequences of that. With our kids, sometimes in parents, it's hard to not have that satisfying feeling. If it's a minor thing, right? We're not talking about a major thing, but if it's something silly where a kid does and you keep telling them not to do it, and they do it, and they experience the consequences of it, and you're kind of like, yeah, I told you. Uh-huh. And we kind of get that self-righteousness a little bit in there. But sometimes maybe we don't let our kids experience the fullness of their choices. Just for a moment, consider how easy it is for our kids to become our idols. That maybe we swoop in and save them so they don't have to experience the consequences. Maybe that our identity could be a little bit more tied up than it should be in them. And it goes like this. When our kids don't succeed, then our life is over. When our kids don't return the affection that we need, then we are depressed. See that? See the line of idolatry that can be there? You know, we often run right to alcohol or other idols or things like that, but sometimes our idols are a little bit closer than we'd like to admit. It could happen with our own family, our spouses, our children, that our identity is tied up with them. What happens is that a kid-centered home then grows and grows and grows, and then when the kids move out, sometimes the parents look at each other and say, who are you? I don't know. And then they end up getting divorced because they hadn't cultivated their relationship because their whole identity was wrapped up in their kids. Happens. Happens a lot. Go cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. Any idol, of course, will do. Look at a job. Pour yourself into it. Worship it. Sacrifice for it. Sin for it. And then it turns on you. Families suffer. Health suffers. Relationship suffers. What do? More. Different job. Better job. More money. Different circumstances. Maybe I'll just get a different job. Maybe I'll just work here and there. And then I get more money and then it'll happen. Guys, especially dads, because I fell into this trap for a while, please listen. Your families need more than a provider. That's what we hear all the time. I provide for this family. I do it so that we can put food on the table, and we can go on vacations, and we can do all those things. That's great. We need that. But they want a father. They want more than a provider. They need a dad. And if our jobs become our idolatry, it's going to turn on us. It's going to blind us. It's going to bring us hardship. Our heart needs to be wrapped up in God, not anything else. Here's the bottom line, is that idols can't deliver what we need. Time and time again, idols can't deliver what we need. It doesn't really matter what the idol really is. The answer is never more of that idol. The answer is more of God. We were saved by someone outside of ourselves. How can more of us be the answer to it? It can't. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't satisfy ourselves through what we're coming up with. We need to turn ourselves over to God. Let's continue in Judges and see where Israel is. Verse 15. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Okay, all right, we're getting better. They make another confession to the Lord, their second one in this passage. And they say, "We have sinned." That's a good thing. Admission of sin, confession of sin is a good thing. They also obey. They put away the foreign gods from among them and they serve the Lord. That's good. So we have two confessions and we have some action. They really maybe didn't feel just badly about their situation. Maybe it translated into action, and we see that it did. But what do you think? Is this genuine? Is this the end? Is chapter 10 the last chapter in Judges? Those of you who know your Bibles are very suspicious, and rightfully so, because I don't think this is genuine repentance we're dealing with here. Maybe they don't want true change. Maybe they just want their situation to be relieved. Maybe we, when we experience those situations, that pain, we don't want true change. We want the warning light to go out. We want the pain to stop. Yet we don't want to fix truly whatever is going on. And I think if we look at Israel and redemptive history, we'll play that out. They don't want true change either. They just want to be delivered. You can even see it in a little bit of that, of what they say. It says in verse 15, "Do whatever seems good to you, just please deliver us. Please get us out of this. Please make the pain stop. Not please transform our hearts. Not please glorify yourself through this situation. Just deliver us." Israel really does not want a true change. And maybe if we're being honest, we're a lot more like Israel than we'd like to admit. Maybe when we get in the middle of trials and we feel oppressed and shattered, and when we feel the pain, that the first thing we cry out to God is, "Make it stop. Just take it away. I'll do anything you want. Just take it away." God wants so much more for us in those trials, in those moments. He wants us to grow. He wants to dig up those idols by their roots, and He wants to transform us. He wants to deepen us. He wants us to learn to submit to Him. Maybe we want relief a lot more than we want redemption. We forget about actually changing. I'm not talking about changing enough to get by. I'm talking about real heart change so that when you're in this situation, the next time, you know better. That you are equipped. That you understand sin's pattern of behavior. And you understand what God wants to do through this. When the pain stops and the situation gets better, maybe we go right back into the same sinful patterns of behavior. We see it all the time. God can handle the relief. He stands far above the situation. He cares about us. But as one ACBC speaker put it, we need to be way more interested in redemption than relief. We need to pray so much for God to stop the pain. Not so much for God to stop the pain, but instead to make us more like Jesus through the pain. God stands ready to redeem through the trial and not just provide symptomatic relief. Got to ask ourselves, do we want a redeemer or a reliever of the circumstances? Do we really want to change, or we just want the situation to change? Ultimately, our problem is one of sin. And while these trials may be problems, they are not the problem. The problem is always sin. And if the problem is always sin, the answer is always the gospel. The answer is always Jesus. The answer is always a Savior. You see that God and idolatry are on opposing sides. And if we had to wrap it up today, we'd say idolatry seeks to remedy, but God seeks to redeem. Idolatry seeks to remedy the situation, to make us feel better, to bring us that quick feeling of comfort, to pour our hearts into something. But the gospel and God seeks to redeem. And the reality is that God is not necessarily causing the pain of the situation, but he absolutely is standing behind it in his sovereignty, ready to redeem it. And again, sometimes the most merciful thing he can do is expose us to the heat so that our idols could bubble up to the surface so that we can deal with them. Otherwise, they'll just stay there. Folks, God is in the midst of the trials. God is in the midst of this, and he's working this for his glory. God's in the midst of your trials. We need to get on board with what God is doing in those trials. The awesome thing is that grace is greater. We can never outsuffer his grace. We can never outsuffer that. There's no trial where he can't redeem that's too deep for him to work his gospel grace. This is where the gospel comes in front and center. We throw ourselves on the mercy and grace of Jesus on the cross and we say, I can't fix it. I can't do it. You need to transform through the gospel. My heart is seeking idolatry to just remedy the situation. I want to be redeemed through this situation. I want to be glorifying you through this situation. I want heart transformation where we say, restore, heal, redeem me. Christ has paid for this redemption in his blood. And you were bought with a price. So let's not just remedy the situations with idolatry. Let's let God redeem us through the gospel. Amen? Let's pray that we can do that. God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the depth of the riches of the gospel. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would root around in our hearts and identify those idols, those things that we are looking to remedy the situation. But God, please redeem us. Please change us. Please transform us. Please lovingly point out those idols so that we can change and we can grow and we can be stronger and more deeply rooted in you. God, we commit ourselves to this task. We ask for you to be glorified in our lives in this church, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.